Good morning. If you would open with me into the Word of God, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we are an ongoing study in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 and starting in verse 24. For this reason, 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Father God, open our eyes to understand, to apply your scripture, your truth. Lord God, help me explain this in a way that will help us as a congregation and draw others to yourself as well, Lord. And I pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. This is one of those passages with plenty of red flags for our culture. Wrath, judgment, sexual sin, and this is not going to be a real explicit sermon. But I want to talk about the principles that we see here. And if you're a visitor, if you're a seeker, if you are considering Christianity, if you're not quite there yet, I just want to say, most Christians that I know are not actually bigoted, intolerant, and backward. And anyway, that people are serious about the Word of God. Either this book, these letters, are just kind of the best guess by humans in any given culture. And if that's true, we can give all that up and just change with the times. If, however, Jesus actually rose from the dead and is Lord, and he affirmed all that the Old Testament prophets wrote, the law, and he confirmed the apostles in their giving of God's word, then there is one author behind all of these authors in this book, and we don't have a right to choose culture over the word of God. And sometimes that comes together, it clashes. We have to pick whether we go with the flow of our culture or we stand with what we believe God has said. They can't both be right on certain issues. This is one of those passages that probably causes us all a little bit to squirm and wonder why it's here and what's the role in the book of Romans, and I hope to kind of unfold that a little bit. And just for all of you, on the back here where it says reflect, where you can take notes on how wrong I am or how you agree with me, there's an email. I would be happy if anybody wants to talk about this. We can't address everything. And if you want to talk more, if you have issues or concerns, we'll do that. But I want to look at the major principles of this passage. Jeff started us last week to show us that God judges, reveals his judgment against humanity, not just at the end of time, but also in time. That God can judge not only individuals, but he can judge nations. And he can judge nations in ways that we can see in time and history. And that's why it's always profitable to study history, because there are lots and lots of lessons in history. This is one of them that Paul is bringing. And as Jeff shared last week, people turning away from God are doing it rarely for solely an intellectual reason. That might be used, but there's usually a moral and spiritual dynamic that's going on as well. The inability to trust and believe that God is a good creator God who can be trusted and his ways can be trusted. Now, I'm really not going to try to exposit or explain all the details of this passage because, believe it or not, it's very clear. People have to write books and articles and journals to try to explain why Paul didn't say what he clearly said. It's here. So I don't have to get very explicit. What we want to know is, I'm going to talk about three things. Why does God deal with humanity in this way? Why does he judge? Why does he give a revelation of judgment against people? And this is not individuals. This is talking about societies. When societies turn away from the truth of God, why does he judge them? Secondly, how does he do that? How does he judge them? Why is he revealing his judgment against nations like this? And how does he do it? I mean, we might think, well, he does it with earthquakes or fires or bankruptcy or something like that. It's a very specific dynamic that is presented here that is playing out in the societies that we study through history. The why, the how, and then thirdly and lastly, for what purpose is God revealing his judgments against sin to us? Why do we get to learn this? Why do we have stories like Sodom and Gomorrah and the fall of Babylon and so on? Why do we have that? What is the purpose? And what is Paul's purpose? Paul is most certainly addressing at least his own culture, which has a Greek heritage, a philosophy of lots of tolerance, a Roman culture that was tolerant to all kinds of idolatry. So he's certainly addressing that, but he uses very general terms that you could apply to almost any culture you study in the Bible. Babylon, Sodom and Gomorrah, even the Garden of Eden, Nineveh, Babylon, Rome, which is during his time, Europe, America, I don't know, you know, insert name here, just about, as you study history. So why, how, and for what purpose is he showing us this? First of all, God is revealing his judgment in history against society, specifically because they turn away from truth about God, and they turn to idols and false gods, which will not help them, which are untrue. We see that in the passage that Jeff talked about last week from 18 through 23, and then we see it summed up in verse 24. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And so there is a turning away. God is active in history. And when a society, and I don't know how he judges this, we don't know, but at some point society so turn away from any truth about God, and God reveals lots of things about himself in nature. He reveals lots of things about himself in the law, the natural law written on human hearts. He reveals himself in the prophets and the apostles and so forth. But at some point in time, there is a suppression going on. This is the word he uses. They suppress this knowledge. and deliberately put themselves in God's place and then construct a reality of idols that doesn't exist. And at this point, at least in the case of Paul, and as he looks at Rome and some of the societies down through biblical history, he sees that God is taking action to judge that upon the society. The French philosopher and atheist Jean-Paul Sartre said, "Man is the being whose project is to be God." Man is the being whose project, whose goal, whose aspiration is to be God. And at sometimes societies stop thinking about a truth out there and a God out there to seek, and then just sort of said, "I'm going to be God. We're God. And we will construct reality." And God will not let that pass. Early on in the Old Testament, he introduced himself, "I am who I am." The first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." That is all through the Old and New Testament. The prophets would reiterate over and over that God says, "I am God and there is no other." We, human beings, constantly want to believe lies about what is and what isn't, and we want to construct idols. And lots of times in other places in the world and in ancient history, idols had an actual image and had a name, and they represented something, but they usually represented a power or a relationship that would do something for my life and give me security, give me significance, give me happiness, give me children, give me a house, give me whatever. These are my idols. Now, in our day and time, we're much more subtle about that. If your idol is money, you probably don't have a little statue of mammon in your home. But you do check your portfolio a whole lot. So there are many things that we feel can prop us up and secure us and give us the happiness, the society, the relationships that we think we can have apart from God. It could be money, youth, health, sex, pleasure, food, education, possessions, fame. But they're all false hopes. They don't actually work. And God's not going to let that pass because they're not God. He's God. Illustration. You can get quite an education walking through the checkout line in the supermarket and check out the covers of the tabloids. I don't look inside. But the cover of the tabloids. This is what is so ironic, and I'm just surprised nobody connects it. Most of the cover is about how to have better everything. Love, youth, sex, beauty, fame. And then usually in the corner, they feature an article about somebody who pursued fame, beauty, sex, money, youth, and whose life is a train wreck, and look at them now and how ugly they are. And I'm just, do the editors actually compare this to say, "We're promoting this, but look how it worked for this celebrity"? And the Bible is saying over and over that the things we prop ourselves up with, that we think are lasting and eternal and beautiful and just and pure and good and build relationships, actually don't do that. The gods of our age will not produce the world that people deeply need and want. It just doesn't work. You cannot have that apart from the creator of all and the redeemer of all. So that's why God reveals his judgment. He's not going to let that slide. Secondly, how does he do this? If we look at this passage, it's not about earthquakes. It's not about, though God can do that. It's not about invasions. It's not about military. It's not about bankruptcy. It's not about, it's something that he does that actually many parents do. And that is, after wanting something so much for so long, you finally give in and let your child have it, right? They save up a little money. They work, they do chores, and then there's this thing they saw on TV, and they gotta have it, gotta buy it, gotta want it. And it's expensive, and you know, as a parent, that it will be broken within the day. And your child will be in tears. But your child is, Daddy, please, I want it. So you get it. And you have to watch their heartbreak. Because sometimes to get what you want is not a blessing. What God is showing humanity is, if you get what you want, this is what it's going to look like. And three times he says God gave them up or gave them over to these things that they wanted. They wanted lies. They wanted beauty. They wanted sex. And he's, here you go. It's a judicial term. It'll show up later in Romans, and I'll just share in just a minute. But he gives them over in judgment to these things that they want. Some of you have struggled, I know, with adult children, perhaps, or relatives who consistently make bad choices, and they come to you to bail them out. You know what psychologists call that? An enabler. And finally, at some point, the parent or the relative says, you made your bed. You've got to sleep in it. I'm not going to help you this time. We also call that tough love. Again, it's another form of letting people experience what it is they think is really going to save them. I was glad to see that a number of nations, I don't know that all of them do, but quite a few countries, if their citizens leave the country to go fight with ISIS, the countries revoke their citizenship. And I think that's very well. That's good. That should be right. You don't like our country, you want to fight against us, you go to that country, that is now your country. And for many people, I think, that will be a very sad ending. They'll never be able to come home again. So God is, one way that God judges and teaches us is by watching a degression or a decay that takes place, might call it a downward spiral in cultures, when the people, and many of the people, get exactly what they want, and it's going to kill them. Now, this process includes the sexuality and sexual drive and how it manifests itself, even to the point of turning against nature. God created it all through the Bible. I'm not going to have to say a lot about this, but all through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, God has one plan for males and females and marriage and children. And he created us for it to work that way. And he has a plan. And that is his plan. Now, let me just hasten. This is not an individual diagnostic tool. So if you struggle with same-sex attraction, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But you say, does that mean I'm on level two of this downward spiral? I'm on curse level two. Well, if you are, that means chronic gossips are on curse level three because they're down below you. He's not giving some kind of individual, because you've found yourself this way or you struggle with these desires, it means you have done something wrong. It does impact how you live once you learn that and how you seek to walk before God. So this has been seen throughout history. The historians of a previous generation, not so much modern historians, it seems like they want to explain civilizations coming apart in terms of wars, lack of resources, environmental problems, sociological, those kinds of things. But some of the historians last generation, last century, Arnold Toynbee, kind of summed up his view of history and watching civilizations, and he said this. He said, sooner or later, man has always had to decide whether he worships his own power or the power of God. Very telling. He also summed up the decline of civilizations with this very short sentence. He said, civilizations die from suicide, not murder. The Bible explains the decline of civilizations by the fact that God is actively involved in history. And so when Nebuchadnezzar thought he was such a great ruler, God humbled him. God humbled the entire empire later. We see it in the flood of the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah, Nineveh, Tyre, Samaria, Jerusalem, Babylon, and others. And I believe that this is the culture we live in. I think if Paul were here today writing, he would write this about our culture. Now, I'm not a prophet, so I can't say for sure. But if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it sure many points of similarity. And we have certainly done our best to try to push any notion of the biblical God out of any discourse in the public arena. I remember as a child had a teacher that used to lead us in reciting the Lord's Prayer in public school. I did not know the Lord, and it, to me it was just sort of a formal thing, and I don't know that if you had that happening today it would really make any sort of difference, but our leadership and our courts recognized that this was not going to be true of us. This would not be something that would be enforced or used in such a way to imply this is who we are. Just a few years back, and it involved the court right over here in Pulaski about the posting of the Ten Commandments. You cannot post the Ten Commandments in a public court site, which means you're going to make your decisions based on something other than God. So we've seen this decline. We see it here. And you know, sometimes, you know, I think about, so my personal application as I read this is just to grieve for my own culture, to sorrow for my own country, to move, to pray for my country. Now, one of the wonderful things in God's grace and mercy down through history is that there have been times of great decline that have been reversed by revival, by God-sent revival. Think of Jonah and the preaching at Nineveh. Think of King Josiah and the revival in Israel. Think of Ezra preaching to the exiles that had come back. We see this all through history, that when people pray and cry out, God may give an awakening and a revival. We see the first great awakening and second great awakening in our own country. In the 1790s in England, I don't know how many historians would recognize this, but some at least say that England did not go through what France went through during the Reign of Terror, when thousands were being guillotined. England was affected by that, but not as much, and some feel it was due in large measure to the preaching of George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley, who saw many revivals across the land. They still had to deal with the poverty issues and cultural issues and care of the poor, but it was not the bloodbath as it was in France. So there are times when things can turn back, when God has mercy on a nation, on a people. Sometimes, you know, I rarely post political things on social media. I don't also don't post cat videos on social media. What I'm trying to say is some of us are posting opinions about candidates, which is fine, but I really think our problem as a nation goes much, much deeper than either one of the candidates that we're facing. I think they're just a symptom of something very wrong with our nation. And so we should be praying instead of posting. At least I should. That's me. That's my application. Another application, I just want to give a personal application. As I read this decline and what happens when people take God out of the center, turn away from God's truth, and place themselves as gods and then line their idols up, how quickly that can happen, even for a believer. That I get up every day, I have to just keep saying, I'm in God's story, He's not in mine. He is the center, not me. He is God, not me. And these other things that I line up and I think, well, this is going to give me meaning. If I could just do this, I'll be famous. If I could just do that, I'll have all the money I need. If I just do that, I'll have all the... Yeah. How quickly our hearts manufacture idols, even in the life of a believer. And I need to keep telling myself the gods of this age will not produce the ultimate happiness that my heart really is searching for. Only God and what He provides will do that. Okay, lastly, let me wrap it up. What is the purpose? Why, you know, it's like, whoa, you know, I was kind of happy when I came in here this morning. And I do want to wrap this up by sharing this. What is the purpose? Why does God show us this? Why does God want us to know this? The gospel that Paul is explaining to the Romans, and these are Christians. He's talking to Christians. He's explaining the implications of what the gospel means, not just to the world, but to Christians. One of the things that we have to recognize is, and Jim's going to build on this next week, is that the bad news always comes before the good news. Got to have the bad news before you can really appreciate the good news. If your doctor says, I gotta cut you open and fiddle with your insides, you go, that's not good news. Well, if you're dying from cancer, it might be. So a lot of these things have to be put in perspective. And Paul is laying out what our real human condition is and what it is we need to have a restored relationship with God. And that is the ultimate, that we might be accepted by God, that we might be declared righteous by God, that we might walk with God as He created us to walk with Him. So he leads up, ultimately, in Romans 3:19, that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, that there will be no boasting or acceptance with God based upon our righteousness. Now, when Jim comes next week, there are people hearing this read in Rome, they're going, yeah, those dirty old Greek people. Us Jews, we are righteous. Well, Paul's going to pull double barrels on them. And the point is, and Jeff said this last week, it's not an us and them. It's an all of us. All of us need mercy. All of us need grace. We need to know our need so that we will take sin seriously and stop justifying our sin. And so when we come to God with empty hands and we glorify His grace, not our works. His goodness, not ours. We just wanted to share something that you may not pick up on. And sometimes in translations, they'll take the same Greek word and translate it sometimes with a little different English word, given the context. And that's right. That's a normal way of translation. Three times Paul talks about giving the culture over to their sin. And it's largely a judicial term, and the word is paradidomi, paradidomi. He uses it twice more in the Gospels, but you don't pick up on it if you're reading just the English, because sometimes you don't notice it. But in Romans 4:24, it will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. It's the same word. Here's the point. God is not such a judge that He just turns back and renders judgment on sin, turns them over. He sends His own Son who willingly comes, and He is turned over for our sin as a substitute. And He repeats that again in Romans 8:32. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up, paradidomi, for us all. how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So the judge and creator himself places himself under the judgment. This is where it's leading. So I end the reading at a sort of dismal point. But this is what Paul is doing. He's leading us to the place where we realize that all of us, any of us, can come to Christ for forgiveness. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, let me just say this. This was not an abstract thing for Paul. He knew people in all of these categories. So when he's writing in Romans 1, when he wrote this almost at the same time, he's not talking about just some sort of abstract ideas. He knows people that God is saving out of all of those categories, out of all of those identities, and giving them a new identity. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You're a saint now. You were justified. You stopped justifying your sin, and God justified you with the righteousness of Christ in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So here's the question. If you say, what if I struggle with same-sex attraction? One thing I would tell you is you come to Jesus just like everybody else. We all bring our baggage with us. We all face daily temptations. We are all, as a Christian, having a new identity. And every day we have to get up, pick up our cross, and I'm going to say, I am not going to be what I was then by the grace of God, because I've been washed, I've been sanctified, I've been justified, because Jesus was delivered over, given over for my sin, and I am now a new person. Now, I don't mean to say by that you won't struggle and won't be tempted. All of us are tempted in our various areas. But we come to God in whatever condition we find ourselves, and we come to the Lord Jesus. And that's where I wanted to leave this. It's a painting by Brian Jekyll called The Healing of the Blind Man. I love this. If you view yourself as a righteous person, apart from God, apart from Christ, you have no basis upon which to approach Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." What's the one requirement you have to go to Jesus?
Sin.
And you add to that faith that he's taken care of it. If you don't think you're all that bad, then he didn't come for you. Boy, it's pretty simple, isn't it? I love this picture because what's in the blind man's hand? What's in his hand? Nothing. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you meet all of us wherever we are with whatever problem we find ourselves with. And though you never, ever justify sin, we praise you that you justify sinners through the merits of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you alone are God, and you alone can accomplish the righteousness that brings us into relationship with you. Lord, I pray there would be no one here despairing. I pray that this invitation from your Son would be like cold water to a thirsty soul, that no matter who we are, no matter where we are, no matter how serious our sin, our guilt, our shame, you invite us to come freely. Thank you that your Son was given over for our judgment. We pray in his matchless name, amen.